There we go. So I especially want to welcome those of you that are first-year students, along with, I think there's one wife here that is able to make it today, Rekha. And this is a tradition that we love and cherish for several reasons. One is, as we study God's Word, we don't want just to be students of it, but we also want to sit under it. We want to submit to it. I think another reason is, along with growing in ministry, we want to learn how to be worshipers. And so we have a chapel service where we worship the Lord together. That's not just the songs, although the songs are part of that, but it's also the Word of God that causes us to see God in a greater way and exalt Him. We study different books of the Bible and different genres. As you study hermeneutics, you're going to come across this word genre. I think the most common genre that we are familiar with is the epistles, the teaching parts of the scripture. But at chapel, we want to try and have a little bit of a variety of the Bible as it shows us different types of literature. So for instance, on Sunday, not chapel, we're studying Daniel, which is a narrative and it's also prophecy. So we've decided over the next few weeks, it might take us about 8 times or 9 times to get into a book which is a precious book, but also sometimes a difficult book, the book of Ecclesiastes. So I would invite you to turn there even as we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes. Today we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses and also somewhat of an introduction to this whole book in terms of what it is. It's a book that has often been seen almost by this word vanity or uselessness as a useless book. What can we learn from a book where it seems almost a dozen times the idea of useless, useless, everything is useless comes up? And so even as we get into that, I want to say that that's not the proper understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the first word is not the key word. It's a word that is meant to provoke us. It's a word that's meant to draw our interest, but it's not necessarily the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. There is actually a much more edifying and even life-changing theme that is found in this book. And so let's start even by way of introduction in terms of just thinking through a few preliminary issues. I think the first thing is, why study Ecclesiastes? Most people don't like to study Ecclesiastes. They think it's a puzzling book. Maybe it's something that a few young people can read that can provoke them to leave sin and get back into the seriousness of life. But most Christians, maybe the book isn't so useful to them. Now, of course, we know all scripture is inspired and therefore profitable, useful. So what is the usefulness of the book of Ecclesiastes? I think there are three useful reasons why we should study the book of Ecclesiastes. The first reason is that it gives us the testimony of the world's most successful man. Sometimes we admire maybe worldly men like Steve Jobs or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates or whoever it may be, or maybe if you're closer to home, you might think of some successful Indian businessman. But you know, putting all of these figures today that we think are successful, the most successful man in the world, in history, is the author of this book. Even there, unfortunately, there's a lot of debate. Some people say, can it be, who do you think the author is? Can it be Solomon? And then there are hundreds of commentaries that have been written that say it's not Solomon. But I think there's clear evidence that it's Solomon. Let me just build that for you very quickly. The first verse says what? The words of the preacher, and then it gives his biography. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So I think right there is a sense in which, unless you want to say this man is a liar, this is Solomon. But I think we can also see 4 internal hooks in the book of Ecclesiastes that can confirm the best evidence of authorship is not what commentaries say or analysis of the book externally says, but internally, are there any verses that can prove to us that this is indeed Solomon? And I think there are four. First of all, the author of this book is a man with much wisdom. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to be jumping around between Ecclesiastes and 1 Kings. Okay, so have your finger in Ecclesiastes. And then if you have a bookmark, jump back to 1 Kings. And I'll show you some connections between this author and Solomon. The first hook, internal hook, is he's a man with much wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1:16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Well, how does that connect to Solomon? Turn back. Again, I told you, have your finger in both places, okay? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. And you can look at this statement about King Solomon. He says, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart. This is God speaking to Solomon, because he requested of God what? Wisdom, right? So that there has been no one like you before you. This is the words of God. And there shall be no one like you arising after you. So when you think about wisdom, the word of God itself says that no one reached the pinnacle of wisdom as much as King Solomon. And that's reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. Not only is he a man with much wisdom, but he's a man with many words. We like to be thought of, and we want to train ourselves in being men who could use words well, right? And use words effectively, even if you will, as the weapon that God has given us to help people's lives change. Well, Solomon was a man with prolific words. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, jump to the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says this, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, by the way, most commentators would say it's not Solomon because he never uses his name. He just says, I'm a preacher. We'll get to that later. But all these internal evidences show us that this is Solomon. The preacher, verse 9, also taught the people what? Knowledge. And he pondered and he searched out and he arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought. He was an expert as a speaker. He sought to find delightful words. In his mind, he didn't have to go into Microsoft Word or a thesaurus. He had internalized and memorized the best words to use in different situations and to write words of truth correctly. He was an expert in words, in speaking. Now turn back to 1 Kings 4, verse 32, again speaking about Solomon. And it says, this might be just a sampling of maybe many more, but at this point in Solomon's life, 1 Kings 4, verse 32, Solomon also spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs, he had also written songs. You know, somebody is good at writing when they can not just write, but they can write poetry. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's an odd number, right? Why not just 1,000? Probably because it's a very accurate rendering of the fact that just poetry, Fanny Crosby was outshadowed by Solomon in the Old Testament that just wrote these songs. So he was a man with much wisdom. Check mark, Solomon. He was a man with skillful words. Check mark, Solomon. A third hook that shows us that this is Solomon is he was a man with mighty works and accomplishments, even in terms of houses and buildings and his strategy of building the kingdom of Israel. Well, this is spoken of in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. Again, the writer says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. You know, today we look at different chief ministers in different parts of India building things. Well, Solomon was building a whole nation. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And I won't have you turn there because this is going to be a rather longer section, but we know that Solomon, in terms of the projects that God gave him, first of all, 1 Kings 5, he was given the best project to build the temple. Secondly, after that, after he built the temple, that was his first priority. Second priority, he built not just one palace, but 1 Kings 7, he built multiple palaces. You know that a king is successful not only if he can build one palace for himself, but he builds 5 or 6 palaces. That just shows not just his wealth, but his ability to do grand plans and schemes, because with those palaces come gardens and fountains. And it was said of visitors, the Queen of Sheba even came to visit him. You know, you're thinking about not just some small people, but big people, that they were amazed at just the beauty of the kingdom of Solomon in terms of his works. Chapter 9 of 1 Kings says he built different cities. He didn't just build one state, he built many different cities in different parts of the kingdom of Israel. So he's a man with much wisdom, check. He's a man with many words, check, Solomon. He's a man with mighty works, again, check, Solomon. In case you're not convinced, just one last thing. He's a man with supreme wealth. He would make Jeff Bezos look like a poor man. And I'm not joking. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 again, verses 7 through 9. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I had so many slaves that slaves were being born in my house. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now, just quickly, I don't have, again, time to get into all these passages, but I hope you're getting the connection. Connect the hooks in Ecclesiastes with 1 Kings, right? The wealth of Solomon is defined in 1 Kings 10. You can turn there. And just one verse. You can read verses 14 through 20. It defines it because there were actually accountants that had counted all of this. But 1 Kings 10, just verse 14. Let me just read verse 14 for you. In Solomon's treasury, the weight of gold that came into Solomon just in 1 year, was how much? Now that's a very curious word, right? 666, I won't get into that. But 666 talents of gold, just to calculate in, this is just in 1 year, his accountant was saying, just to calculate, that's 23,000 kgs of gold. I don't know, I'm not a gold expert. I don't know. That's just his gold. We're not talking about anything else. We're just talking about one aspect of his life. So when you're thinking about billionaires today, this guy was a trillionaire or something like that. We can't compute how rich he was. And so if you're amazed by the wealthy Adanis, Ambanis, these men are like dwarfs in comparison to the man who wrote this book. And we get to read his life story. He's one of ours. Amazing, isn't it? So that's why, that's one of the first reasons why I think this is the most interesting life story to read. More than any other person in the world, before him and after him, is Solomon. Now, I know you're thinking right away, well, wasn't he bad? Wasn't he a sinner? Yeah, all of those things, we'll look at them. But the fact is that he was the most successful man in the world that ever lived. Bar none. In everything. In his words, in his wealth, in his works, in his wisdom. Nobody else was as successful as this man. And he writes his testimony in Ecclesiastes. So it's good to read a testimony like that, isn't it? Better than any biography you can pick up in Crossword is this biography. I think a second important reason why we should study the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is now it's going to get closer to our hearts, is not only does it give us the testimony of the most successful man, but second reason to study Ecclesiastes is it warns us that success does not produce spirituality. I think sometimes we think that if somebody is successful, they will be spiritual. And this warns us that the most successful man was also the most sinful man, right? And so there's a warning there for us. The journey of Solomon's life, of course, started with good fruit. He had an exemplary first wife and marriage, and he writes about that in another book called The Song of Solomon. And I'll show you why. That has to be his first marriage, because there's no other women in his life at that point, right? He just has this one love. And so he starts off as holy and good. In fact, then he had children, and he also was very committed to use his wisdom, not just to administer the kingdom, but also to be a discipler of his own children. And we know about that because he wrote another book that shows us how to disciple children, and it's called the book of Proverbs. It's written from a father to his son primarily, then the application extends to all of us. But it shows us that initially he had good spiritual fruit, so he's a believer. I think we can make a mistake when we say Solomon's not a believer, because even believers can mess up. But he started off with a fruitful, good life. When did he fail? I think that's the million-dollar question. And unfortunately, people just don't read the Bible. They just speculate about when he failed. The Bible tells us very clearly that he failed in his old age. Which means that, praise God, most of his ministry was good. But there's the warning for us. You can have a very good ministry for 10, 20 years and fail as a Buddha or Buddhi. And you think, oh yeah, you know, 10 years of success. I've preached through 6 books of the Bible. Definitely I'll end up as a spiritual man. Not necessarily. Success does not equal spirituality. And that's part of the testimony that Solomon shares with us. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6, if you have your finger still there, shows us the failure of Solomon, which I think leads us to this book. Is Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, and Hittite women, from the nations that the Lord had said, you shall not associate with these people because they will turn your hearts to. God had even given a clear warning, and a king was supposed to read and make a copy of this law every year, right? And meditate on it. So he knew that warning, and he still didn't listen to that warning. And then verse 4, the key verse is 1 Kings 11, verse 4. Read it in your minds with me. For it came about when Solomon was old, the Hebrew word zakan, an elderly man. Sometimes we think old men can't fail. If they've had 30 years of faithfulness, they can't become unfaithful. This is a very sober warning, isn't it? After many years of doing good things for the Lord, you can still fail if you don't watch your heart. It says, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Now you might say, what a sad story. First you told me he's successful, then you told me he's sinful. I don't want to study Ecclesiastes anymore. Hang on a second. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us his repentance. But his repentance, unfortunately, was very late. Maybe close to his deathbed. How do I know? You look later. I hope some of you start reading the book of Ecclesiastes. When he writes Ecclesiastes, his teeth have fallen out. His eyesight is gone. His hair is mostly gone. He's like this weakened old man. Somehow, maybe on his deathbed, he comes back to the Lord. And he says, I don't want to just do this for myself, but I want to warn every young man and woman that they don't do the same thing that I did. And that's why I write this book. You see why this book is so useful. The most successful man became the most sinful man, and then he became the most repentant man, and he writes Ecclesiastes. And it's a book really that is useful for any man, whether he's young or old, woman, young or old, that you can watch your heart, because if Solomon, the wisest man, could fail, then how much more can I fail? How much more can you fail? That's why this book is so useful for us to study, right? And he uses this word kohelet for himself, or preacher. You know the Hebrew word kohelet? It's such a mystery to us, some of these words that shouldn't be mysteries. Kohelet basically means one who assembles a group to teach. And therefore, it's translated in the Septuagint as Ecclesiastes, which comes from ekklesia, right? The Greek, which is a very good translation. What he's saying is, I want to live the rest of my dying days. That's what he's doing as he writes this book of Ecclesiastes, to gather disciples under me and teach them, don't sin in the way that I sinned. It's a warning book. It's a discipleship book. That's why he says, don't call me Solomon, call me discipler. Discipler of sinners. Discipler of failures. Disciplers of people that are proud. I want to be not called Solomon anymore. I want to be called discipler. And that's why the book name Ecclesiastes actually is more accurate. We've lost the meaning of these words, unfortunately, because we're not looking at them carefully. It's a direct translation of what the word preacher, or in the Hebrew, kahal, means assembly. Same, like synagogue or ecclesia. And so that's the simplicity of really his message, is I want to teach you, I want to disciple. So in the next few weeks, by the grace of God, you're going to be discipled by the biggest sinner who can teach you how to come back to the Lord. That's the goal of this book. I mean, if you get that pathos, then there's a sense of, this is a necessary book for me. It's not just some puzzling, useless book that just says life is useless. It's actually meant to bring me back to usefulness. That's what this book is for. I think a third reason, and this will take us then into our text, that we should study this book. So first of all, it gives us the testimony of the most successful man ever in history. Secondly, it gives us the repentance of the most sinful man in all of history. And this teaches us that success does not equal holiness. There's a deeper sense of what will preserve your holiness, not your success, even having many churches that you've planted and good ministry for the Lord and thousands of disciples. That doesn't mean that you will end well. I think the third reason why we should study this book is because it proclaims this truth, that the world alone does not satisfy. You must find fullness of joy in God alone. That's this truth that is the secret of this book that we need to grab onto. The world alone does not satisfy. And even in ministry or even in your marriage, if you think that only earthly things will satisfy, you will eventually fail. You might be saved as through the flames, but there won't be much fruit in your life if you're only living for earthly things and you don't recognize this idea that fullness of joy must be found in God alone, right? There was a song that Christians sing, and we sing it sometimes, in the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Well, in the 1900s, the unions in America, because they were trying to fight for higher salaries and bigger pay and they wanted earthly benefit, they would make fun of that song. And they changed the words of the song in this way, making fun of Christians. They're saying, Christians are no use to us. Unions are of use to us. They would sing this song in this way. You will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky by and by. If you live as a Christian, you'll get nothing on this earth. And you'll become a person who loses everything. Come to the unions. We will give you pie on the earth. The church gives you pie in the sky. And that's where that phrase has become popularized. And Christianity has been mocked from that time onwards as just an illusion. Christianity has no value for this life. Christianity only has value in heaven. Well, Solomon tells us the truth that's exactly the opposite. He says, actually, Christianity can help you to make meaning of this life more than the world, more than unions, more than people that give you money and all the things of this world. Christianity can make this life meaningful. That's the power of this book, you know. It's not just pie in the sky, but we can even have, if you will, pie today. Actually, Christians should be more joyful than unbelievers. It's not always true, but that's the message of this book. That's the calling of this book, that we should actually have an abundant joy that is greater than an unbeliever. That's why Dr. Barrick said, Ecclesiastes is the Philippians of the New Testament. Are you beginning to understand that now? And, you know, I don't have time to develop this now because our time is running. This theme of joy is repeated 7 times in the book. If a theme is important, it'll be repeated, right? 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And your homework for you is, you're saying homework in chapel? Yeah, I mean, joyful homework. Maybe more of a joyful privilege is to read through the book of Ecclesiastes and find after every major section, he concludes with, the end of all things is that a man should, I'm just giving you this idea, should rejoice and find joy. And that is the conclusion of the matter. 7 times. And if anything is said seven times, it's perfect, right? No, I'm just joking. But that's kind of a way in which Hebrew people think even. I don't want to just say it once. I want to say it seven times. Your homework is to find those seven keys that show us what the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is. And in the following weeks, we'll give them to you as well. But I want to show you that that's the theme, not vanity. That's the theme, is rejoicing, but in the Lord. You remember in Philippians also, just rejoicing is useless. But we must rejoice in the Lord. And then our work, and then our marriage, and then our labor, and then even our wealth will become joyous. Because it's not an end in itself. The Lord is our end. That's the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Fear the Lord, and then do whatever you want. If God is first in your life, everything you touch will turn to the gold of Christian joy. Because those things aren't first. God is first. So you're beginning to see, in a nutshell, this is the big picture of Ecclesiastes. It's a very useful book for us to study. And the question that I have to ask you even today is, do you have joy? Don't answer that question quickly. If you are a kind of person that continuously is flitting between moodiness, right? Sometimes Jesus is wonderful and sometimes this world is horrible, you know, and it just depends. Then you are a person that is not living in God. You're not living in Christ. Somehow, even as a Christian, you've lost your focus and you've become a worldly Christian. The things of this world, sometimes even in ministry, have become stronger than Jesus in your eyes. And you need this book to disciple you. You need the Kohelet to gather you around. Not me, but the Holy Spirit through Solomon needs to disciple you over the next few weeks and help you to gain that joy that you can never lose, right? So that no matter what, tomorrow maybe your loved ones die. Tomorrow maybe you lose your job. Tomorrow maybe everything falls apart. And you yet say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so let's start by looking at the introduction to the book. I think in the introduction to this book, we'll find some of the ways in which Solomon shows us, don't hope in this world. Hope only in God. This world cannot give you joy. Only God can give you joy. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And verses 1 through 11 as our portion for this morning and afternoon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Going toward the south, then circling towards the north, the wind goes circling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers go into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. You've probably used many of these words many times. This is the context. Verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see, this it is new? Already it has been for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also, of the latter things which will be, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Even as we read this text, I think the poetry is very impactful, isn't it? It's beautifully written. And there you can see we're standing under the feet of a very experienced, wise teacher who's been gifted by the Spirit of God. And he uses one word that has often been misunderstood and translated. And so I want to deal with that before we get into this text and even talk about the theme of this text. And it is, in verse 2, it is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think when we look at that word in our English translations or other translations, we think it means vain, because vanity means vain. And I don't think that's what it's implying at all. The word vanity, just as a starting point, is the word hebel. Now just think about this. That was the name of the second son that was born to Adam and Eve. His name was? Oh, you're saying Abel. No, that's English. His name was Hebel. Okay? Which is the same. If you're wondering, what's going on there? Why would anyone name their son vanity, right? Well, the story goes back to Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve in the garden are given the gospel. And before they're driven out of the garden, God gives them hope. And he says that hope will happen through the seed of the woman that will crush what? The serpent's head. Now, who is that talking about? Jesus Christ. But Eve didn't know that. And so when her first son was born, she named him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, as Cain. And she even says, I have received from Yahweh. You know what she's saying? The promise is fulfilled, Adam. Redemption has come. We have received our Savior. I mean, what does she know? She doesn't know that it's going to take 2,000 years. She thinks that the first son that is born is her Savior. So she names him Cain, which means received. Promise fulfilled. I think just a few years had to pass by before she realized Cain was not her Savior. So when her second son was born, this is a very wrong way to name names, but she's thinking through the gospel, right? And Adam is thinking through when the second son was born, she didn't even wait to see how he turned out. She named him Hebel. Useless. All my sons are useless. They are not my saviors. There is somebody else that needs to be my savior. Well, it's not useless, but actually the word Hebel means, I don't think Adam and Eve would name their son useless, but it means empty. Empty. It means I was trying to grab onto something, but when I grabbed onto that, I got nothing. It's like, you know, when I am with my children and they were young, like 2 or 3 years old, and we play this game where I blow soap bubbles, right? And soap bubbles, when you blow them, they look like 1,000 diamonds, right? Oh, wow. And so a kid looks at that and thinks, this is something amazing. Maybe it tastes good. Maybe it's going to have a lot of value. And so they go running after those bubbles and they grab onto that bubble. As soon as they hold the bubble, what happens? It's gone. It's empty, right? I think you could even translate this word as soap bubbles, life is soap bubbles. I try to hold on to life, and the more I try to hold on to life, I get emptiness. Instead of wealth giving me satisfaction, it gives me soap bubbles. It just disappears in my hand. Instead of marriage even by itself, without God, giving me happiness, you know, if that's all you're looking for in this world, instead of success in ministry, I need 100 people, I need a salary of at least 20,000 and a 3-bedroom house. And if that's your goal, even ministry will become a soap bubble. If that becomes your priority, if just this world becomes your priority, then it will be like a soap bubble. You will think that it will give you things, and as you grab onto it, it gives you nothing. Emptiness. So I think better than vain or useless, I think we should use this idea of emptiness or vanity or even soap bubbles, if you will. And so the intro, these first 11 verses, give us 3 sobering reasons why hoping in this world doesn't compare to hoping in God. I think this text shows us 3 sobering reasons why hoping in this world, Solomon has to build up this thesis of soap bubbles. Why is life soap bubbles? Well, everything in this world by itself without God is hopeless. You must therefore hope in God, even as you live in this world, you see? And he's going to give us 3 ways in which this is true. I think the first way in which hoping in this world doesn't compare to hoping in God is through verses 1 and 2, which, again, give us this introduction, right? Solomon, as he's looked at his failures in life of trying to enjoy this world to the fullest, is now teaching us from experience that everything that I pursued in this world resulted in verse 2, and that is vanity, emptiness. Life is brief and meaningless and fails to live up to its promise. So the first way in which we can see that hoping in this world is useless is life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. This is just a general description of life in this world. As we get older, we can see this more and more. It seems like everything that we thought in life that was substantial is just looking less useful, right? It's smoke and rags. And Solomon, as an old man, is saying this. Now, there's a reason for this, and we know this to be true. You know why life is futile and useless? I think Paul, when he wrote Romans 8:20, had read the book of Ecclesiastes. You know why? He says, creation was subject to futility. He uses a similar word in the Greek. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. This world is under a curse. And so without God, everything in this world, though it might promise you happiness, will become empty. You know the mall on Goa Highway? One of our church members, he knows the man who owns that mall. And he told me the story just a few weeks ago, and it was very sad. He said, this man, he's the owner of Orion Hotel, which is next to the mall. And he spent all of his savings and all of his money in building that mall. And in doing that, he had to fight with government officials and permissions. He said he's in a mental hospital now because of all the stress. He says he can't even enjoy the mall. He gave all his life to that mall. You're enjoying the AC in that mall, but the owner of the mall has gone mad. And it shows you, I mean, it's a sad thing. It shows you that the best people in this world that we think, oh man, I wish I had that kind of wealth, right? They're the most unhappy people in this world. And Solomon's saying the same thing. He's saying you try to grab on to the best things in life and it ends up being a soap bubble. You think Jeff Bezos is happy? You don't know the half of it, right? They're the most miserable people. They just want to tell you that. Are you living like this life is all you've got? In terms of even who you are as a PTS student, do you realize that for you to live in the best way is not to live for yourself and your name to be great? If you're living for that, then you're going to lose all your joy. You need to live like John the Baptist, right? When you realize that life is fleeting, even the things I do in ministry, even the things I do in church planting are not for me to build a name for myself. John chapter 3 verse 30, I must decrease. In fact, even if I don't want to decrease, I will decrease. And he must increase. Martin Luther, I'm just bringing this back to ministry. At the end of Martin Luther's life, great man of God, no doubt about it. He had his flaws, but praise the Lord for his work and his ministry. And during his life, they had a phrase in Latin that they used to use that basically translated is, the Reformation is light after darkness. Bringing light after darkness through the gospel. When Luther was dying towards the end of his life, he began to see that some of his closest disciples, one of them whose name was Philip Melanchthon, was beginning to compromise. And he was becoming weak. Luther was becoming sick and weak. He died after that. And he saw that Melanchthon was beginning to reverse his Reformation and make alliances with the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Politics. And Luther made a statement several times with sorrow as he was looking at Melanchthon. He said, in my life, light after darkness. As I die, darkness after light. It's a sobering statement to realize that Lutheranism today is dead. No matter that Luther lived a very strong ministry, his movement is dead almost immediately after he died. The only thing that lives on is his teaching, right? The only thing that lives on is Christ. Life is soap bubbles. Even in ministry sometimes, if your goal is life rather than Christ, you will end up with joylessness. That's what Solomon is reminding us of. So we might say, wow, Solomon, you've already depressed me. There's got to be something better, right? Maybe, okay, if life is meaningless, maybe I can find meaning in my work. And I'm just going to work like a dog, right? If they give me one textbook to read in theology class, I'll read six textbooks. If they tell me that I need to do 3 hours of work, I'll work 7 hours and I'll sleep only 1 hour and I'll find meaning in work, right? Well, Solomon anticipates that, and he gives us the second reason why this world is not to be hoped in. He said, not only generally is life fleeting, but he says, secondly, labor is futile. Work by itself without Jesus, just even working hard, is futile. Look at verse 3. What advantage? It's like Solomon is anticipating our thinking. What advantage does man have in all his labor in which he labors? You know, in Hebrew, you have an emphatic construction when a verb is used with an infinitive. Laboring with his labor. He's not just talking about working a little bit. He's talking about being a workaholic and working till your bones are showing, right? He's talking about that kind of work. And he's saying, I did that. I tried to find meaning in work. First, I just looked at life. It was fleeting. So I tried to find meaning in work. And even in sweating to the point of exhaustion and just losing everything in terms of your vigor, he says, at the end of that, no advantage. No advantage. We sweat. We invest time and money. I know this to be true. You have even one kid. I have five kids. As soon as the paycheck comes, it disappears somewhere. I don't know where it goes, right? It's like, what are all the thousands that, you know? I want at least 5 rupees for an ice cream. It's all gone, right? And again, you know, I mean, it just teaches me my selfish heart. If I think that my labor is for my paycheck, actually, my labor is not for my paycheck. It's to serve others. But you'll see this very fast, that you labor. You know, it just disappears the moment. Money goes like water. Whatever you invest depreciates as time goes on. What do we have to show for ourselves at the end of our life, even after working really hard? And there's nothing to show. And there's two reasons for why. Even if you work hard, it doesn't necessarily mean you'll have much to show at the end of your life. There's two reasons why that's true. He says, the first reason is our work dies with us. Look at verse 4. The first reason why even labor by itself without Jesus is useless is our work dies with us. What does he say in verse 4? He says, a generation goes and a generation comes. This is the idea of dynasties or empires. You know, just in case you think, Solomon, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm straight A student Greek exegesis class. I'm going to do something for Jesus in India. People are going to be singing my name for 100 years, okay? Solomon says, just study history. Before you were here, the Egyptians were here. They built big pyramids. Before you were here, the Indus Valley civilization was here in the border of Pakistan and North India. Have you heard about it? And those archaeological digs are showing that they were the most advanced in terms of, they knew how to build cities so that you didn't need air conditioning. Just the winds were used in the direction of the roads to bring in and harness drainage systems. I mean, those guys were engineers. Before you were here, the Babylonians were here. They built the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were so smart. Before you were here, the Greeks were here. The greatest warriors in the world, they were able under Alexander the Great. I mean, you talk about Krav Maga, Taekwondo. These guys knew all of that, right? And they were able to destroy anybody in their path. And they took over the whole world. Before you were here, he's saying generations. There were many generations. Have you forgotten? Before your generation? Before you were here? The Romans were here. They created law and legal system and the idea of courts and all of that is all inherited from them. Where are all those generations? If you look at the end of verse 4, it says the earth stands forever. Literally, the idea is the earth has covered them up. You try to go and see Rome today. I've gone to some of those archaeological. It's just rubble. You try to go see Greece today. You can't see it. It's been swallowed. The earth just continues to swallow all that hard work, all that skill, all that effort. It's just all disappeared under the earth. And we think that we're the generation that people are going to sing about. You know, the only one that people will be singing about forever is Jesus. And unless you realize that, you're aiming for the wrong thing. If you think your labor is going to leave this legacy that people are going to be talking about for generations and generations, just study history. And you'll learn that many hardworking generations have been swallowed up by the earth. So if that's your goal, you're going to fail. Have a better goal. You see what Solomon is saying? Even in ministry. I think one of the reasons why we're seeing so much failure, even in ministry today, is men are just trying to be famous rather than faithful. And that's never going to be allowed by God, who will not share his glory with any man, right? Well, our labor is futile because our work dies with us. Our labor is also futile because our work has ultimately, maybe in the short run, but our work ultimately has negligible consequences. And Solomon gives three illustrations of hardworking things in nature that are working constantly and hardly producing anything. Okay? Let me give you the first illustration. The first illustration in verse 5 of negligible consequences, even though you're very hardworking, is the sun, right? What does the sun do? It says in verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets, and then our translations can't get this and hastens back. In the Hebrew, literally, it says, and like a dog that's been running, it's been going back and forth and back and forth, and then it has to start again the next morning, right? And so it's literally, the word is panting. It's panting to get back the next day. For 8,000 years, the sun has been working hard. He's saying, just in case you wanted to see what hard work does, right? And it has to do the same thing again and again, because the work it did the day before has to be done again the next day. It just never ends. If you live for work, that's not a life at all. He says the second illustration is what? Not just the sun. While the sun goes from east to west, he uses in verse 6 the illustration of what? The wind. The wind is going from north to south. Did you know that? In terms of the cycles that exist around the globe. And he says that, by the way, the scientific accuracy of Solomon is amazing, isn't it? Going from the south, circling towards the north. Today, you know, geologists are saying, oh, we discovered the currents of the wind. I'm sorry, Solomon knew about that 2,000 years ago before you did, okay? Why? Because God gave him wisdom. But that's a side note. He's saying circling, 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 circular courses, savav in the Hebrew. It's just like, you know, the sun is, the wind is, just constantly every day working harder than any man, right? And it just never stops. Third illustration of our, Solomon is a funny teacher, isn't he? I like him. He's very vivid. He's a third illustration. In case you think that just your hard work by itself is useful without Jesus, he says, look at the rivers, right? Every hour, every day, they're emptying into the oceans. Ocean is never getting filled. Why is that? Well, today we know because of the water cycle, right? That water is evaporating, going back to the mountains, and you know, round and round. And so no matter how much they're dumping into the ocean is not getting filled, you know? And he's just trying to build this point. What do we learn here? Endless activity does not guarantee lasting impact unless you have a gospel purpose. Just being a workaholic will not produce any impact unless you're centered on working for Christ. You see? And so just being even industrious or a hard worker, I promise you, you might build some building for 10 years, but after a while, the earth will cover it. The only thing that we can build, actually we don't build, the only building that will last forever, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not cover it. So I think, you know, in all of this we realize that even work is good, but work in itself is useless. I don't know whether this is true or not, but Steve Jobs, before he died, is said to have written this essay. Some people debate it. I think maybe the debate is because they don't want to have this be attributed to him. They would rather have positive things attributed to him. You know, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, multi-billionaire, he's said to have written these words at the end of his life. He didn't read Ecclesiastes, I don't think, but he was echoing Ecclesiastes. As he was dying of cancer, he said, I have reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In other people's eyes, my life is the pinnacle of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I have become accustomed to. It's not produced anything useful. As I grow older and hopefully wiser, I realize that a $3,000 watch or a $30 watch tell the time the same way. You realize that your true inner happiness does not come from the material things of this world. Whether you fly first class or economy, if the plane falls down, you all die. We know this to be true even recently, you know. I mean, he was writing this many years ago. He said, at this moment, lying on my bed and recalling my life, I realized that all the work and all the recognition and all the wealth that I took so much pride in have paled in view of the meaningless that I face before my death. Unfortunately, he never came to know Christ. And that's the, I mean, that's a scary thing. I mean, praise the Lord that Solomon knew Christ, right? At least he was able to come back to joy. Steve Jobs had nothing to come back to, and he had worked so hard, and he had done so many things. And it's just a reminder to us that if we make just the work that we have, the ministry that we have, our idol, you're going to end up like that on your deathbed. And Solomon is saying, I want to disciple you and give you joy. I want to give you lasting joy. I don't want to give you this temporary joy that sometimes even the pundits of church planting teach you, of just building a name for yourself, building fame for yourself. That's not going to last. Well, you might say, Solomon, okay, you're right. Okay, life is not lasting. Labor is futile. So I'm going to do what PTS taught me. I'm going to go lock myself in the classroom, classroom one, because that's the best classroom, and I'm going to just study Greek and Hebrew till Jesus comes. Forget about mystery, forget about work. I'm just going to study God's word and be a sadhu, you know, and just do learning on some mountain in Goa, right? For the rest of my life, I will pursue learning. Solomon said, I tried that too. Without Jesus, even studying God's word can just puff you up and make you dry. Learning is a farce, Solomon says in verses 8 through 11. He says, life is fleeting, labor is futile, and learning is a farce by itself. You know, most translations say for verse 8, all things are wearisome. The Hebrew is davarim. And I think it can be more accurately translated. You know what davar means, right? Instead of things, I wish they hadn't translated as things. It could be translated as words. I think that's what he's talking about. And in the context, we can even see, you all will study Hebrew in a few months, don't worry. And you all will be speaking in tongues as well. But the word davar, I think, is more accurately translated as all words are wearisome. All words are wearisome. Man is not able to speak of it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear satisfied with hearing. And what he's saying here, why is learning a farce? I think he gives us two realities here about learning, even by itself, without God, without Jesus. He says, learning never ends. It never ends. It's wearisome. You're just going to continue making observations in your hermeneutics class. It'll never end, right? If you're not looking for, you know, just an edifying goal in Christ, if all you want to do is write academic observations, it will never end. And that's true about all of life. Learning will never end. Because we're humans and only God has all the answers. No? So if learning is your idol, you are going to be the most tired, exhausted person in the world. Solomon said, I tried it. By itself, it's wearisome. It's tiring. The eye cannot be satisfied with observations. The ear cannot have enough hearing on ideas and interpretations of life. You'll start reading a commentary, and it'll give you, for every passage, 20 different interpretations on that verse, and you'll go mad, right? Some of you are already going mad. Throw those commentaries away, just look at the Bible. But Solomon said, I know that about all of life. Did you know how many web pages make up the internet today? Well, you shouldn't know. 47 billion web pages. That's ridiculous. If those 47 billion web pages of information and knowledge were printed into books, the internet would be translated into a library that would be 1,200 times larger than the Library of Congress, which has 38 million books in it and is the largest library in the world. Now, if you didn't remember anything that I said, forget about it. I'm just trying to show you that there's a lot of information out there. And it's not static. And actually, when you look at fact-checking websites, they would say out of those 47 billion pages, only 2% are true. The rest of it is just speculation and nonsense and rumors and gossip. And that's what man can produce, you know, when he just learns without guidance from the one who is the teacher of all things and limits himself to saying the secret things, Deuteronomy 29, belong to God, and I don't want to know everything. Otherwise, I will just be following uselessness. I only want to know what he says is good for me. I don't need to know everything. That's the heart of a gossip, right? I need to know everything. What's happening in Vishal's marriage? What's happening in Pradeep's life? And what happened? I don't need to know everything. I just need to know what God says is useful. And so don't be a pursuer of everything. Be a pursuer of what God says is good, right? That's why you study theology class. It teaches you the topics you should see as useful. And don't study other things that are useless, right? People write books on spiritual warfare. And in the introduction they write, there's not much in the Bible on this subject, but this is what I've gained through years of casting out demons by myself, right? Throw that book away. It's not useful. If anyone says in their introduction, I haven't found a lot of Bible verses, but I have practical experience in this subject, run away from that guy. And Solomon says that, right? He says, learning never ends. He says, not only does learning never end, but learning brings nothing new. Learning brings nothing new. Look at verse 9. It says, that which has been is that which will be. That which is done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. It looks to us sometimes that this world is advancing. We're getting new technology. My phone, I don't know where I have it. My phone is, I think, about 4 years old now. And one church member in my church, she came up to me and she started laughing. Why haven't you got the latest phone? You're such an antique. This is an antique, you know? So I was like, do you have the latest? Yeah, she said, I have the latest phone. So I said, okay, let's take the same picture together. We took the same picture together of some trees. I said, any difference? No, there's no difference. You just paid, you know, three times more for that new phone. But there's no difference. Ultimately, maybe you have 3 or 4 megapixels, but they just cheated you. I took the same picture, right? And that's what's going on in the world at a larger scale, isn't it? Sometimes we just think it's new, but actually they're just cheating us. They're just adding a little candy and a bow on it and saying, pay 20,000 rupees more. And it's the same old thing, right? The only thing that is really new is God in his ability to make all things new, both in creation and redemption. If anyone is in Christ, they are a, what's the word used? A new creation. But the world can't do that for us. It can't do that for us. That's what Solomon is saying. He says the joy of learning is only in saying something is new, right? I take something old and say, hey, this is new. Hallelujah. Come follow me and my cult, right? And it's just, look at verse 10. If there is anything of which one might say, see, this is new, already it has been for ages before. And Solomon is saying it's just recycled stuff, you know. I had a church member that came to me a few months ago, and he and his wife had Jehovah's Witnesses coming to them. And they were like, how do we deal with them? They're saying Jesus is not God, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. He's less than the Father. I said, you know, let me show you a few verses. But before I show you a few verses, did you know that Jehovah's Witness is nothing new? It was an ancient heresy in the 300s called Arianism. And we had a faithful brother whose name was Athanasius. And Athanasius wrote a book on the incarnation. And in that you will find 12 biblical reasons why Jesus is God, very God. I said, you read that? They read that book and they said, wow, it's like Athanasius knew Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, no, it's just every idea that Satan uses is old. He just calls it new. And that's the difference between the world and the Word, isn't it? Only the Word can give you things that can guide you in paths that are new, not the world. We just forget, Solomon said in verse 11, we just forget of things that have already been taught to us before. In fact, I've always said this to you, based on verse 11, there's no remembrance of earlier things. That should be read before every church history class, right? The reason why churches get into old heresies again is because they don't remember earlier things, when those heresies were already fought by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, and they were won. Those battles were won. We fight those same battles again just because we don't remember earlier things. Brothers and sisters, Solomon is not trying to depress us. He's trying to delight us. But in not eating fast food off the carts in the chaat stall on the side of the road in the monsoons. But he's saying, come to my restaurant where the Lord has prepared mutton biryani, right? But if you've been spending all your time on the way, eating all the kachra, vada pav, and the food, you come to the restaurant and you have no stomach for mutton biryani. Solomon is basically teaching us to avoid junk so that we can focus on Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so we can just say really quickly, if life is fleeting, what are you investing in even as a PTS student today? You know, just like those Air India people, you could die today. Today might be your last day. And are you just saying, I'm going to have a long life and live for 100 years and plant 60 churches in Maharashtra? Or are you recognizing today could be your last day? Are you living not for your fame, but you're living for Christ? Secondly, if labor is futile, then don't work to change the world. Work to change eternity. You can't change this world. It'll be covered up by the earth again. We don't want to change this world anyway. It's going to be destroyed by who? By Jesus Christ. Why do you want to build something that Jesus is going to destroy? You see? So don't invest in the things of this world, but work for eternity. If learning is a farce, I think you should know this well. Don't just be an accumulator of knowledge, even at PTS. Everything that you learn, if you learn in theology class, teach your wife, teach your children, right? Be a discipler. And I think even more importantly, be a doer. You can't say you've learned anything until you've done it. Otherwise, you just know, but you don't haven't learned. And so limit yourself to saying, I don't know anything until I apply it in my life. You know what? I can't actually truly apply anything until Jesus comes. So I'm going to stay a learner till the day I get to heaven. Actually, I think even in heaven, I'm going to be a learner. And when we do that, we'll have joy. The joy that Ecclesiastes speaks about. May that be our portion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the power of this book, the words of the preacher, and ultimately even the way in which the Holy Spirit can apply this in our lives. If there's anyone here, even students, Lord, who are somehow in some way being tempted by worldly joy and worldly success, even in ministry, even in their ability to be used by you in India or in Nepal, Lord, help us to just check our hearts. Make sure we recognize how temporary and transient we are and our ministries are and life is. Lord, help us to learn to lift up and exalt Jesus and Jesus alone. Change our hearts, Lord, and give us this joy that Solomon is teaching us, even in the following weeks as we study this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We started early and we can end early, so you have some time before lunch.